It's time for Chasing the Word on Compassion Radio. Well, honey, welcome back to Compassion Radio's Chasing the Word series. This is, as we normally start the week, our Monday morning program, often rebroadcast on the weekends. Thank you for joining me for this middle section of the book of John, chapter 12.
We've been in the book of John for a long time, honey, and it seems like, when will this ever end? But it is exciting to read through this book because we're learning, I think, together even more in depth about the life of Jesus and his intentions for his followers on the earth. And we see John painting this beautiful narrative of the man of Jesus, his humanness and his divineness. And the chapter that we're in now, to me, has been showing a lot of both of those things.
And the intersection between the divine and the human gets even more intense as we get closer to the cross.
Absolutely.
Now that he's marched in a peaceful way and not given the crowds what they expected, which was a conquering hero on a big white horse with a big broad sword, he's done something very, very different, and yet the power is going to start flowing out of him more and more. And we just heard in the last section that Jesus is attested to by the voice of God himself.
Right.
It came down like thunder to some, and it was a clear voice like a bell to others. But everyone knew something was up. Either angels are speaking or God himself or something else is going on. Things surround Jesus more and more intensely everywhere he goes.
Well, we pick up in verse 30 in John chapter 12 with Jesus kind of explaining to them what they've just heard or what's happening. So I'm going to go ahead and start John chapter 12, beginning in verse 30. After this, Jesus said to them, "The voice you heard was not for my benefit, but for yours, to help you believe. From this moment on, everything in this world is about to change, for the ruler of this dark world will be overthrown. And I will do this when I am lifted up off the ground and when I draw the hearts of people to gather them to me." He said this to indicate that he would die by being lifted up on a cross. People from the crowd spoke up and said, "Die? How could the Anointed One of God die? The Word of God says that the Anointed One will live with us forever, but you just said that the Son of Man must be lifted up from the earth. And who is this Son of Man anyway?" Jesus replied, "You will have the light shining with you for only a little while longer. While you still have me, walk in the light so that the darkness doesn't overtake you. For when you walk in the dark, you have no idea where you're going. So believe and cling to the light while I'm with you so that you will become children of light." After saying this, Jesus entered into the crowd and hid himself from them. Even with the overwhelming evidence of all the many signs and wonders that Jesus had performed in front of them, his critics still refused to believe. They fulfilled the prophecy given by Isaiah, saying, "Lord, who has believed our message? Who has seen the unveiling of your great power?" That's from Isaiah 53. And the people were not able to believe, for Isaiah also prophesied, "God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts to the truth. So with their eyes and hearts closed, they cannot understand the truth, nor turn to me so that I could instantly cleanse and heal them." That's from Isaiah 6. Isaiah said these things because he had seen and experienced the splendor of Jesus and prophesied about him. Yet there were many Jewish believers who believed in Jesus, but because they feared the Pharisees, they kept it a secret, so they wouldn't be ostracized by the assembly of the Jews, for they loved the glory that men could give them rather than the glory that came from God. That's a lot to unpack in those verses right there, honey. What is your first thoughts after reading through them?
Well, Jesus puts himself in context of all the great prophets and says, you know, this is it. The stuff you've heard is the stuff I'm doing. And he said that in different ways all through the book of John and in other ways through the other gospels. There's something about, again, the voicing of John speaking about his best friend that says, Jesus really owned this. Mm-hmm. And we didn't understand how much he owned it. But when we look back at the life of the prophets and what they actually said and how they lived, Jesus kind of follows in their footsteps as well, not just in his father's footsteps, but in the prophets. And the prophets were not regarded well. They told the truth. We've talked before in this program about how it seems like we're in a generation where nobody really wants to hear the truth anymore. And it's very easy to not have to.
Right.
You can get in your own little bubble somewhere, get your own little echo chamber going, whether it's on social media or somewhere else. But nobody really challenges you anymore. And we all expect everyone else is going to agree with our opinion or get out of our way.
Yeah.
And Jesus states the truth. He doesn't ask people to agree with him, but he doesn't turn them away either. Some are going to turn themselves away because the truth is just repulsive to them. It's still the same truth today, that the truth is offensive to some. It's not that the truth itself is offensive, but the way people respond to the truth, they will sense a deep offense to them because it's displacing something. And the kind of truth that Jesus is living, the kind of truth he's going to become by going to the cross and truly resurrecting, is going to be the ultimate truth that trumps everything else. So his life is true, and he truly lives. I think that's what he's getting across right now, is in suffering, he identifies with those who went before him, that told the truth and had to suffer for it. And that somehow is part of God's calculus. To tell the truth means you're going to suffer. And that kind of is a template you and I have seen for years and years.
Over and over.
As we travel the world and minister with and learn from those Christians around the world who have spoken the truth. You know, none of the Christians that we've met suffered for lying or for tolerating lies.
That's a good point.
They suffered for actually speaking the truth in love, but not shying away from their allegiance to, their love for, their submission to the rule of God and his kingdom.
Well, it's a hard thing to hear that we're called to suffering, that we have a suffering Savior, that we have a suffering lifestyle. I mean, we've talked before also on this program about those that we know and we've come in contact with that have the gift of suffering.
Yeah.
And
some gift.
Right. That's a difficult place to stand and a difficult road to walk down. But we see Jesus here saying, hey, I am the light. So look at me, follow me while I'm still here so that you get to know the path in a great way. I think that's kind of what he's saying here in verse 31. The ruler of this world, the dark ruler, the ruler of this dark world is about to have his life upended. He's going to be overthrown. And I'm the one to do that. I'm the light of this world. Another I am statement here. And he's saying, watch where I'm walking while you can still see me, while the light is still available to you, because there's going to come a time when I am lifted up. And they all know what that means. They all know it means a cross when he says these words. And I'm going to draw men to me. People are repulsed by the cross. Well, they should have been. It was an instrument of torture and death.
Gruesome.
Absolutely. But he's saying, I will draw the hearts of people to me as I'm lifted up because I am a beacon on this hill and I'm a light in the darkness.
And that darkness shall not overcome it.
Yeah.
That goes back to the very beginning of the book of John. But it does seem that this paradox happens, that the light is with us. And Jesus is not saying a forever statement. He's not saying, I will never be with you again. He said, but while you've got me
right here and now,
the way I am,
yeah,
right here, right now, is a unique thing, which is leading to the thing which will transform history. It does not mean that we're going to lose Jesus forever. And he knows that too. But we are going to lose that man and the flesh before the transfiguration becomes permanent and before he gets drawn up into what the word is in the big sense that John's been talking about all along here. We still have a man here. And that's so hard for us on this side of the cross to look back and realize that everybody who walked with Jesus saw him first as a human being like them.
Yeah.
They knew something was up and something was different and profound and amazing, but they didn't know how much that meant or how much it was going to transform their thinking of what was possible until it really happened the way Jesus said it was going to happen.
I like the commentary note that I read about the term being lifted up. It's not a nice thing, but there's two ways to look at this. If you look at the term lifted up in the Aramaic, it definitely means crucifixion. The Greeks looked at it as being lifted up from beneath the earth. So they refer to this as his resurrection. So he's kind of speaking to both camps here, saying, I'm going to be lifted up in crucifixion, for those of you who understand it in that way. But others of you will understand that I'm also saying that I'm going to be lifted up in resurrection.
And in some ways, he's inverting everybody's understanding. By the time he actually commits himself to that course of action and finishes the work, by the time he's done, everybody's expectation is turned on its head. They don't have a savior that's going to liberate them politically in Israel, and the rest of the world does not have a man that's going to give them philosophy, which is going to transform their experience just by thought. There's something much more profound and much more gritty and much more demanding of us in the long run. We can no longer just satisfy ourselves with an idea of God. We have to deal with the reality of God.
Well, it's nice to keep God on the shelf and to pull him out when you need him. But the flesh of Jesus doesn't allow us to do that. We have to contend with that. We have to wrestle with who Jesus, the person, and Jesus, the divine, was and is.
And he doesn't seem to give us much latitude to decide otherwise. He is forcing the question, who do you say that I am? For 78 years now, we've depended on the faithful encouragement of friends just like you to bring this unique radio and media ministry to the air each day. You can drop us a line, ask a question, submit a prayer request, or download a free Bible study guide in just the same way. It all happens at CompassionRadio.com. This dynamic gospel is available to you in a handy paperback edition, and I'd love to send you one when you send your gift and ask for it. Remember, this is a 100% listener-supported ministry. If you've never supported us before, would you consider doing so this month? I know many of you can and want to give more, so I'll not be shy in asking for that support. Thank you for seriously considering this request and challenge. Our toll-free order line is 1-800-868-2478. That's 1-800-868-2478. If you need to call early or late, that's okay. Just make sure to leave your name and phone number, and we'll get back to you immediately when the doors open each business day. You can also give anytime online at CompassionRadio.com. And if you prefer to put a stamp on it, you can always find us at Compassion Radio, P.O. Box 2770, Orange, California, 92859. God bless you as you stretch your faith this year of 2021. I hope we can be a real encouragement and challenge to you for many, many years to come. And make sure to ask for your own copy of The Dynamic Gospel when you contact us today.
And I wanted to read this same passage from the Dynamic Gospel now.
Starting again at verse 30 of chapter 12, book of John. Jesus addressed the murmuring crowd. The voice didn't call out to convince me, but to convince you. Now the judgment begins, and the prince of this world is about to be dethroned. I'll be lifted up, all right. And when I am, everyone will be drawn to me. This, Jesus said, is a prophecy of how he would die. Confused, the crowd peppered Jesus with questions. Doesn't the law teach that the deliverer will never die? What's this about the son born to man? If he's already the deliverer, why does he have to be lifted up? And who is this son born to man? Jesus paused a moment, then answered his own way. You've only got a few more hours of light. If you intend to make any progress, best to get moving while you can still see. You don't want to get caught out in the dark. It will pull you down and completely disorient you. You'll have no idea where you're going. If you've got the light, trust it. Then the light will drive the darkness from you. You'll be children of light. Then Jesus finished speaking and disappeared into the crowd. Though they'd all seen so many miracles and heard so many words, the crowd still couldn't comprehend Jesus for who he really was. This was all just as Isaiah foretold, saying, "Will any believe once they've heard? Even when the Lord demonstrates how powerful he really is?" The prophecy told it like it was. They just could not truly believe. As Isaiah continues, "He has blinded their eyes and, like a hardened callus, made their hearts insensitive." They had grown incapable of changing their ways or receiving God's healing. Isaiah was able to say these things because he had experienced God's glory firsthand. Yet there were some, even among the chief religious officials, that understood the truth and responded to it in their hearts. But it cannot be said that they were courageous. They still feared being thrown out of high society and banished, for they still craved the esteem of men more than the praise of God. They had a long way to go.
I've always been confused by this passage from Isaiah about their hearts being hardened. I've always wondered, why would God do such a thing? Why would God intentionally harden the hearts of people so that they couldn't know or understand Jesus? I think, though, in reflection on that, in reading more in depth in the book of Isaiah, too, I see that the people had really done that to themselves. They had really worked themselves into this love of man more than love of God, the approval of man, to really see the hard things that God was requiring of them.
Well, my impression about the verbiage of God harden Pharaoh's heart or harden the hearts of these Pharisees is so much a proactive kind of verb. I do believe it's kind of like God's permissive will, where if God permits something, it can happen. If God forbids something, it absolutely cannot. So when God says he hardened their heart, I think there's a sense of it where he's saying he allowed it to happen. He's not going to stop them from burning themselves up and making themselves tough as leather and unable to be softened, unable to be cracked open. We do this to ourselves. Mm-hmm. God does permit an awful lot of stuff. And we talk a lot about why does evil happen in the world? Why does God allow it? I don't know all the answers to that one. But I do think that the evidence is pretty clear that if God is truly a loving God, he's got to allow us to actually love him. And we can't love him, of course, if we have no decisions to make, if we have no options, if we have no way of discerning what's true and false, mm-hmm. or asking him for his guidance or leadership. I mean, what kind of parents are we really going to be with our kids if every single iota of their experience on this planet is scripted by us?
Mm-hmm.
We raise robots. If we can think of that, at least in the relationship with the people we have, on that level, that metaphor, we can kind of get an idea how God the Father must have to act with us, because he has the power. He really could, if he chose to be that way, overcome all of our will and smash us to pieces and make our will and our love of him irrelevant. But for some reason, he wants it to be relevant. He cares enough about what love can do in us and what his love can do through us that it matters to him that we say yes. So our no has to mean something too. That's the best way I think I could explain it without being theological about it. I think yes means something. I think no means something. In the same way, I think that truth matters and lies are the opposite of truths. And then we can identify those and test them to see what the quality of each are.
I think that if we begin to see a God, or if we allow ourselves to see a God who is in complete control of every single thing that happens to us and actually causes things to happen to us that are bad or evil, there are teachers out there that are saying things like, God created bad things. God created ugly people. God created difficulties in life so that he could be glorified through that, so that others could see how bad sin was. So they would turn to God.
Like his glory is at the expense of us or something.
Right. Yeah. And that is just not God. That is not the God that we serve. That is not the God in the person of Jesus Christ. You are famous in our family for saying, if that's the kind of God you have, then fire that God and get a new one. And that's what I would say to people who believe that sort of thing, that God is mean and underhanded and manipulative. Fire him, because that is not who we read about in the scripture. That is not the God in the person of Jesus Christ that we are reading about currently.
There do seem to be plenty of scriptures in the Old Testament, especially, where God is almost like mean, and we would judge him as if we know what's good and bad. I mean, there's even the scripture how Ananias and Sapphira get slammed because they presumed upon God's grace.
Because they lied to the Holy Spirit.
And they lied to the church. Yeah. Everything about them was going to upend that incredible moment of grace where the people of God saw God provide for them in amazing ways and saw him multiply their gifts like Jesus had multiplied the loaves and fishes. It fed the multitudes and it saved the world at a time when none of that could have happened other than for God showing up. But they really wanted the admiration of men, mm-hmm. not really the heart of God. And God rose up against that in a way that judged them to death. I mean, it's that severe. I don't see that as being outside of God's prerogative.
No.
In the same way that I don't see it's outside of God's prerogative to say no to us if he decides it's the time for this person to die that we love and we've prayed for them, or something else that seems horrible to us that God chooses to either permit to happen or doesn't stop it from happening.
Mm-hmm.
It's really a matter of perspective for us. Will he be there with us in our suffering? Yes. But he's not going to be evident to us unless we allow him to be present with us in our bubble of suffering and misery. For example, if you and I are sitting in the same room, and I am so consumed with myself and what's going on in my life, I can't see you in the room with me. And I refuse to think any other thought than the bad, evil thought that I'm thinking right now. Nothing you could do, honey, to say to me or to touch me or to bring to me is going to change my attitude toward that thing. You have not entered into my misery or suffering because I will not allow it. And there's so much of that in the world. And I'm afraid to say there's so much of that in the church.
Mm-hmm.
We really haven't learned what God requires of us when we suffer.
Yeah. We had a conversation with a dear friend of ours this past week that we were able to visit, who's been in the hospital for 9 weeks, recovering from COVID.
Recovery is the thing that happened in the last few days,
yes.
Not the last 9 weeks.
Yes. And his wife was telling us that they had a friend or an acquaintance that had been in a similar situation. And their prayers had not been answered.
And they had entered the hospital at the same time.
They had entered the hospital at the same time. And she said to me, why weren't their prayers answered the way our prayers were answered? They prayed just as diligently for their husband, their father, to survive as we've been praying for ours. And he didn't. What is that about? Why is God like that? And we sat with her in that grief because we don't have answers for that.
It would be stupid for us to try.
Right. All I could say to her in that moment was, I don't know what God's story is in their lives. All I can say is God's story for you and your family was different. Brian survived and is surviving for God's purpose alone, just as this other man died. And I hate to say for God's purpose, but that's the kind of God we have. It's tough to say that God's purpose might be for someone to not survive. And again, the heart of God is beyond our ability to understand. But here we have Jesus. Here we see that the heart of God is made apparent and obvious to me in the life of Jesus Christ and what Jesus chose on our behalf. Is that making any sense at all, what I'm saying?
Well, it makes sense, but it doesn't compute, I think, until we have to face very hard truths, which are, I may not get what I want, or my heart may be at odds with what God's intentions are. And those are difficult places to be. Mm-hmm. If we feel like we're angry at God because he didn't do something we want, often we bury it, and we don't admit it because we don't want to be found out for doubting or second-guessing God. So we really never tell him the truth. We don't really pray the thing we're really feeling. We hide it away. Mm-hmm. The best thing I think we could do as believers who really are committed to a holy life, seeing God's work succeed and progress in our hearts and through us into the world, is to sit with those who are struggling like that and say, what you're feeling is okay to feel.
And it's real.
Because it's real. And if it's going to be real, we still have to bring the real thing we have to God. And if we have nothing else to offer God in our grief but our grief, if we have nothing else to offer God our anger when we're angry, it looks all ugly to us. But we try to put that on the face of God, like it's his anger, it's his ugliness that's doing this. We don't put it in front of him and ask him, what can you do with this? Because I don't understand. But where else are we going to go?
He has the words of life.
Yeah. And of all of Jesus' friends, pretty much felt the same way. And that's what I think makes the ending of chapter 12 that we're going to get to next week so important. There's a change in the heart of the disciples where they kind of get it. There's going to be a death ahead of us. And we can't escape this truth, but we don't want to deal with it. And they're torn. As much as Jesus is going to be torn about actually facing his execution, they're being torn up because they know they're about to lose something that's dear to them. Like they're just on the edge of something great. Mm-hmm. I mean, the whole nation could be transformed if Jesus just stays on track and really brings it to those who are doing evil in the land. And yet Jesus has not stopped this evil thing from happening to him. Mm-hmm. You know, earlier in the book, he talked about how evil it is for people to keep the little ones from him. Mm-hmm. He says, it's better that a millstone be wrapped around your neck and suck you to the bottom of the ocean than that you would mess with one of God's little ones. I mean, that is something that is a powerful emotional statement about how much God loves little ones, especially children, and those who are spiritually children that are just coming to him, that they would not be swayed from coming to him. But that scripture does not say that Jesus is going to prevent evil from happening in this world, or that there won't be those who are harmed by those who have power. Mm-hmm. And that's hard for me. I haven't been out there with first responders that have to deal with this every day, day in, day out, or with those who've had to deal with COVID for the past 2 years to see death day after day. So I can't say that I've been at the end of myself. But I can look at the idea of having to see people suffer and think it's just not right. Mm-hmm. There are ways that we are called sometimes to put a stop to suffering, to put a stop to evil. But there's sometimes where God says, this is not your rope to pull. Mm-hmm. Other times he'll say, pick up that rope. I'm telling you, get in the game because I've got a plan for you in this. Mm-hmm. Either way, obedience and saying yes to God is what brings him glory and what glorifies himself in our hearts. Mm-hmm. And I think that that's the call that Jesus is putting out to his disciples right now. Like the prophets before me, they followed and they suffered. Are you willing to obey me and follow me, even if you suffer? I think that's the call that's underwriting this entire chapter.
Mm. Well, that wraps up this portion of John chapter 12. And we'll have to come back next week to get the very last few verses.
Only a few more verses left
of the chapter. So we'll jump back into that next week on Chasing the Word.
Thanks for joining us. This dynamic gospel is available to you in a handy paperback edition, and I'd love to send you one when you send your gift and ask for it. You can drop us a line, ask a question, submit a prayer request, or download a free Bible study guide in just the same way. It all happens at CompassionRadio.com. God bless you as you stretch your faith this year of 2021. I hope we can be a real encouragement and challenge to you for many, many years to come. And make sure to ask for your own copy of The Dynamic Gospel when you contact us today. Remember, none of this is possible without you. If you believe hearing the good news from the front lines of faith builds your faith, then let us know today. Just call us at 1-800-868-2478. Write us at Compassion Radio, P.O. Box 2770, Orange, California, 92859, or make your gift through our website, CompassionRadio.com. We need you, friend, so contact us today.